Well, I'm really not very good at telling jokes, but I've decided to start with a joke. So, usually I'm the funniest when I'm not trying to be funny, but that's okay. Maybe you've heard this one, and this is how it goes. A man is climbing on a mountain, and he loses his footing, and then he starts to slip. And as he's slipping, he comes upon this large branch that's kind of sticking out of the mountain, and he grabs the branch. And now there he is. He's stuck. He's hanging on this branch, and he has absolutely no way of getting up or doing anything. So he thinks, maybe I can call for help. So he points his eyes heavenward, and he says, "Is there anybody up there?" First is nothing. Then he says it again. "Is there anybody up there?" And a voice comes back. "Yes." He says, "Can you help me?" The voice comes back. "Yes. What can I do?" He says, "Let go of the branch." "Is there anybody else up there?" Okay. We always think we want God's answer, but do we really? I brought a prop today. This is not a Bible. This is a prop. And it represents the only successful New Year's resolution that I have ever been able to keep for a brief period of time. I went through this the other day, and as it turns out, I stopped using this in 2002. But this is a day runner. And somebody suggested that instead of my having a calendar for school, and a calendar for church, and a calendar for personal things, you know, like doctor's appointments and stuff like that, that I have one calendar. Well, I tried that, but that wasn't good enough. It had to be a calendar you could take with you. So somebody invented these. I'm sure they made millions of dollars. It's called a day runner, and you basically take the calendar with you, and then when somebody says something, you just write in there, and you only have one calendar, and then you don't make commitments that you can't keep, and that kind of thing. This was replaced by Palm Pilot, and now I don't even use that. Now I just do everything on computer, and somehow through cyberspace everything connects. But it does raise a question. Today is the 31st of December, and tomorrow is a new year, 2007. Is it worth making New Year's resolutions? And if we make them, who are we accountable to? And what should we make? What should we say? You've already seen that for me, it wasn't that great. I'm being honest, this is the only resolution I was able to keep, and using one calendar was very good because then I didn't have conflicting appointments and that kind of thing. But as I said, I stopped using this in 2002, so. Before I go on and into today's reading, and there is a text today, so don't worry about that. I do want to talk about a concept. The concept of macrocosm and microcosm. Okay? Sounds really difficult, but it isn't. Macrocosm is the big idea, the big picture. This is people who are visionary and can see the entire forest as one whole thing. And microcosm is the tiny details. These are the people who see all the trees that make up the forest. This is the microcosm, the details, how it plays out, maybe week to week or day to day. So we have two ideas. We have the big idea, but we also have the small ones. And sometimes what happens is, we think if we've got the big idea, we don't need the small details. Okay? And I'd like you to think today about the possibility that that's not true. That actually we're supposed to have it all. We're supposed to have the macro, the big idea, but we're also supposed to have the small details. So before I get into our text, let's just pray briefly. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with me today as I reveal your word I would ask that anything that I say that isn't true would just fall away, and that only the truth of your word would remain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today, which was already read in the service, is sometimes referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants. Doesn't that sound neat? The parable of the wicked tenants. And it's Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Hear God's word. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent out other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, let me stop here for a sec. That Jesus is talking to his disciples. The disciples and the apostles are there. But who else is there? The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time. They're there. They are listening. And they're going to answer. And this is no longer Jesus. This is them. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. See, it's not Jesus who said that. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Okay, now Jesus comes back in. "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and he who on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, I chose today also another reading, which was the Isaiah reading. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I won't read that now. But I chose that reading because this is where Jesus got the vineyard idea. In other words, Jesus says that there is a vineyard owner, and he digs a wine press, and he builds a watchtower. All this language comes from Isaiah. And Isaiah was the one who prophesied that when Jesus came, he would only speak in parables. So isn't it amazing how in this parable, Jesus is actually referencing a story of Isaiah? And I think the chief priests and the scribes would have known this because they studied the Bible. They studied the Old Testament. Whether they heeded it or not, they knew where the story was coming from. They knew the answer to Jesus' question. And they knew that this was a reference to what God was going to do to the Jews in the Babylonian exile. In other words, God gave the law to the Jews. They didn't obey it. He kept calling them back to himself, and they refused. And eventually, he broke down the hedge of protection around them, and they were carried off into captivity. And Jesus is bringing that reference back now, but now he's bringing it back to the Jews who are in his day. Okay, not in Isaiah's day. So the parable refers to, obviously, I think it is, God, okay, that God is in effect saying, I built this vineyard, and I gave the care of the vineyard to you, meaning to the Jews. I gave it to you to care for. But when it came time to get the fruit, you were unwilling to give the fruit. Okay? Well, there's a couple of things we could say about this. First, the messengers that were sent. He sends servants, and the servants are supposed to collect the percentage of the fruit from the vineyard. And instead, they're beaten and they're mistreated and so on. And as this happens, who are these people? Well, it's safe to assume, I think, that these were probably prophets. So this is an image of the fact that prophets were sent to Israel. And you know that it was a pretty tough job being a prophet. A prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." And if the words of the prophet turned out not to be true, they were stoned. They were killed. So the prophet comes and brings a message, calling the people back to repentance. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is, I sent you these prophets, and what did you do to them? You beat them up. You disregarded them. You shamed them. And then I sent more prophets, and you did the same thing to them. And finally, I sent my son. Now, maybe you've been unclear about this. I know I have been. It's always bothered me when they're talking about the landowner, the vineyard owner, and then these servants, and what they're doing to all of these servants that are being sent. It's always bothered me when he sends the son, and they look at the son and say, hey, let's kill him. That'll really make the landowner happy. Well, what does it mean? There is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll have his inheritance. The fact that the heir is coming is a sign to these people, the workers in the vineyard, the tenants, it's a sign to them that the owner, the landowner, is dead. Right? Think about it. What happens when the patriarch of the family dies? When your father in the family dies, what happens? You have a funeral and the family comes together, and then there is a legal matter. The legal matter that takes place is the inheritance. So when these people see the son coming, they are assuming that the owner is dead. It's almost like saying that their religion has become almost an atheistic religion. There isn't any God in this religion anymore. And they have abandoned everything. And so the son comes, and they think that they can just kill the son. And yet, it's almost like Jesus is wanting the scribes and the Pharisees to tell that they know that's not true. And so in the middle of the parable, he says, what's going to happen to these people? And they give the right answer. They give the answer. They say in verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. In other words, he's just gotten the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests, he's gotten them to commit that they know. And that's more the pity. They know the truth. They're not ignorant. And they've just given the answer. Of course, it doesn't make them happy, because by the end of the parable, they realize he's talking about them. He's talking to the apostles and the disciples, but he's talking to them. He's condemning them through this parable. Well, how do we have a feeling for this need? Is this need alien to us, or is it in every single one of us? Is it only in Christians, or is it in every single person on the earth? Well, there was a famous friar, and he was also a mathematician named Blaise Pascal. And Pascal said that God has created in every single one of us, every human being, whether they are elect or not elect, whether they're saved or not saved, a God-shaped space. In other words, he has created a longing, an emptiness, a space in us that can only be filled with God, that can only be filled by God. Only God will satisfy that longing. And this is really crucial because this is what people are looking for. They're looking for an answer. They're looking for something that satisfies. And the question is, what is going to satisfy? Now, there are some very popular television shows today. Now, normally, when someone brings up a movie or a television show in a sermon, they ask people to raise their hand. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, okay? I would rather know that you've never seen these shows, to tell you the truth. But you don't have to. That's the neat thing. I've been to sermons where somebody will say, "Have you seen this movie?" And three hands in a congregation go up, but they still continue the illustration, and unfortunately you can't understand it without knowing certain things from the movie. You don't have to know anything about these, okay? But I'm going to mention three television shows, and it's possible you've never seen them. They're all on cable, and they're all extremely popular. One is The Sopranos. Okay, and The Sopranos is a show about a mafia family that lives in New Jersey. And then there's a show called Dexter. And Dexter is a show about a man who is a blood expert working in forensics for the police department, but he happens to be a serial killer. And then there's a show called Sleeper Cell. And in this show, Sleeper Cell, we have supposedly an organized network of Islamic extremists and terrorists who are in this country waiting to blow the country up and planning things and so on. These three shows, The Sopranos, Dexter, and Sleeper Cell, are incredibly popular. And just so many people are watching them, although it is cable, so you may not get cable, you may not be able to see these shows. But the fact is, we have to ask the question, what do they have in common? I mean, one is about an Italian mafia family, and one is about serial killers in Florida, and then they've got this other one about supposed terrorism that's possibly taking place or going to take place in the United States after 9/11. Well, let me pose a couple of things that they might have in common. First of all, they all deal with very powerful characters. Characters that, if they don't like you, they can do things to you. Okay? If somebody offends someone on The Sopranos, they might get beaten up or worse, killed. And what if you knew somebody like that? If you knew someone who was so powerful that they could hold life and death in their hands. Wow. And then, in the show Dexter, this guy is a serial killer, but of course there's got to be a twist, right? He's a serial killer working for the police, getting all the inside information, and he kills bad people. He's a serial killer with a code, okay? and of course in Sleeper Cell, we've got these people that are, even the mafia is afraid of them. In fact, there was one episode where they showed some people in organized crime afraid of these Islamic terrorists. Okay, and because of that, they have this power. They can just, you know, beat someone up. In one episode, this man mistreats a girl, and he's beaten to within an inch of his life. This is power. This is some kind of a power and an authority, and people are seeking this. Why? Why are they seeking it? Well, possibly they're seeking it because they're rejecting what's been given. You know, why did I pick this message, and why on the 31st? Well, sort of, it's between Christmas, the Nativity, the coming of Jesus, and Epiphany. Okay, and we've got this week, this Sunday, that's between the two. Jesus has come. He has been offered. He is God's chosen instrument to bring about salvation. And yet, he is rejected. He was rejected at his time. He's rejected now. Why? Why is he rejected? I was on a short-term mission trip to Ireland, and we actually went to Ireland, even though it's 95% Catholic, and we were witnessing to the people in the streets. And some of the people that talked to us said, it seemed to me, this is a rough quote, it seemed to me God would have come up with a better plan. In other words, a more inclusive plan, a plan that would involve more people. It doesn't sound good enough. The plan that he's come up with here just doesn't seem good enough. Because, and they come up with all kinds of excuses, but you've heard these excuses before. What about somebody who was just raised as a Muslim? He's been Islamic all his life. What about somebody who's never heard the word? What about somebody who never had access to this information? This group, that group. Shouldn't we come up with an idea or a philosophy that incorporates more people than just Christians? Okay. Well, that's great, except that it's not true. But I guess we go back to the original question, is it the truth that we want? If you could communicate with God, and you did ask Him what to do, and He told you what to do, would you respond? Like the man who's hanging from the branch, and the voice speaks to him and says, let go. Okay. Now, this next part is not in the Bible. I don't think you can find anything really in the Bible about this. It's really from Christian tradition. But there's a story that before Satan fell, Satan was created as an angel. Some people say he was the greatest archangel and so on and so forth, and that he was in charge of worship in heaven. And God chose to share his plan with the angels who loved him and who he created. And he brought Jesus before them. But see, Jesus is God, but he's also man. And this is only a story, please. It's not in the Bible. It's only Christian tradition. And he brought Jesus before them and he asked them to bow to Jesus. And Satan and some of the angels refused. They refused to bow. Why? Why? Because he's God, but he's also man. Why should they bow to a man? So God's chosen instrument, Jesus Christ, was rejected even before the creation of Adam and Eve with the fall of Satan. Is it so hard? Apparently it is. It's so hard. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And it just is so hard. It was hard for spirit angelic beings. It was hard for the first Christian, for the first human. It was hard for the Jews. It's hard today. And yet the answer is so simple. Well, I've really thrown a lot of ideas out there, and I need to tie this together. So let me try. The macro idea. Remember the macrocosm? The macro idea is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That Jesus is the only one who can save you. That you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. That's the macro idea. And we believe that happens once in your lifetime. But there's a micro idea. There is a microcosm to this. There is a saving that can take place, or an interaction that can take place on a daily basis with Him. And that's through a relationship, through His Word, through prayer, and through listening. And this is tough. Let me just read, and you don't have to turn here, but this is from 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. And he said, this is God speaking to Elijah. Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard the low whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak. He was hiding. And went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now that's in context after Elijah has just vanquished the prophets of Baal and Jezebel and this whole Baal worship. He runs from Jezebel. He's afraid of Jezebel. And he goes into a cave. And God comes to him, but not in the big wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, in this still small voice. God comes to Elijah. Well, are we leaving room for God to speak to us? Are we allowing Him to work in the micro, in the day-to-day details of our lives? Yes, there is a macro. Yes, you have to be saved. Yes, you need Him as your Redeemer and your Savior. But does that mean we don't need Him every day? As sustainer? As protector? Don't we want that hedge? The hedge that used to surround Israel? Don't we want that protection when we go out into the world? Protecting us from evil? Now, I'd like to give you an illustration of this. Some of you know I've been wearing this cross for a while. And what you don't know maybe is the story that goes with it. I had a dream one night. And in the dream, God spoke to me. This was a dream. And in the dream, He told me to start wearing a cross. Well, I guess that wasn't enough for me to hear that, so I had to go to talk to some friends about it. So I talked to my friend Yvonne, and I just said, you know, I knew she was a Protestant much longer than me, and I said, is it okay to wear a cross? You know, and she was concerned about one thing. She was concerned that maybe this might be my Catholicism coming back, or that, you know, something to do with maybe using it as a good luck charm or something like that. But after that, she said, no, I don't see anything wrong with wearing a cross. Well, that wasn't enough for me. A dream and that wasn't enough. So I had to go to someone else. I went to Bob Byrne, okay? And as I went to Bob Byrne, he was wearing a cross already. But I asked him anyway. I asked him anyway. I said, you know, Bob, is it okay to wear a cross? And he said, yeah, it's okay to wear a cross. And I started wearing this cross. And a lot of shocking things happened. People came up to me and said, I didn't know you were a Christian. That was like number one, I guess, on the list. Maybe it'll take a few seconds to hit you. Okay, I mean, to me, that really hit me, because I thought I was, you know, pretty outspoken in my faith, and that everybody I knew that I was a Christian and so on, and apparently that wasn't true. Apparently there were a lot of people who didn't know until they saw the cross, and then suddenly there was something to talk about and whatever. But I don't know why God asked me to do this, but there was an interaction there. There was a small voice. I could have ignored it. I could have easily ignored it in the dream. I could have just said, well, it's a dream. We don't believe in dreams. Okay? Although I guess we have a lot of dreams in the Bible. That are talked about. I could have ignored my first friend. I could have ignored the second friend. Okay. And I'm not. And please don't not hear what I'm saying here. I'm not telling you to go out and get crosses. I'm not saying you all should do that. That would be legalism. That's all that would be if I went out and said, you know, you should all do this. What I am saying, though, is God may be speaking to you right now. This week, next week, this year, 2007, God may speak to you. And it is a rare occasion. Maybe it's rare because of our own pride. Maybe it's rare because we're expecting something else. We're expecting, you know, trumpets, or we're expecting some huge sign. That's what we'll accept. You know, show me a sign. But it's got to be like tremendous, and I have to know that it's you. Otherwise, forget it. I won't believe. It's so easy for us to read the Old Testament and say, how is it that these Jews, you know, you see a miracle and then they disbelieve, and then you see a miracle and then they disbelieve. And it's easy for us to judge them, and yet don't we see miracles too? We see all kinds of miracles that take place today. And yet we can ignore them. Or try to explain them some other way through science. Well, let's get back to the New Year's resolution. Is it worth making a New Year's resolution? It could be. You could decide right now, later today, whatever, however you do it. I suppose you have legally until the last minute strikes of 2006, that you're going to do something differently. And what is it that I'm asking? I mean, really want to be clear about this. What am I asking? I'm asking that we try to live day to day in communication with God. Now, I'm not adding to your prayer time. I'm not saying what we need to do is have more quiet time, more prayer services. Let's add services to the church or anything like that. Let's just keep putting more burdens on your back. No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, what about the time you're using right now? The prayer time that you're having right now. Are you leaving space for God to speak to you? Is that an alien idea? Do you need to start reading some devotional literature? Some of the mystics of the church? Okay? About prayer life? About communication with God? Now I know you can make a very, very sound conservative statement here that when we read the Bible, God speaks to us. When I pray to God, then I speak to Him. And that sounds fine. But is there anything supernatural that we could have in that? Are we not supposed to be supernatural because we're Calvinists? Are we not supposed to be supernatural because we're Presbyterians? God is supernatural. The salvation process is supernatural. It is rare. But is it something you want? You know, that man wanted to live. He was hanging on the branch, and he asked for help, and a voice came down. Whose voice was it? I don't know. If that was a parable, that could have been God's voice up there on the branch. And God was saying, let go. Are we willing to let go? Or do we have to be constantly in control? You know, I talked about the macrocosm, the big idea, the microcosm, the small idea. And the fact is that we have detail people who want to remain in control. We have the big picture people who want to remain in control. Everybody seems to want to remain in control. But actually only God is in control. And the sooner we acknowledge that, the better or the closer we are to a real answer. God bless you, and I hope that in 2007 you get that much closer to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for giving us Your Word, for sending us Your Son. We thank You for dying on a cross for us, even though You didn't deserve it, and we did. And we ask that You would reach out to us, and that we would listen, that we would make space in our hearts and our homes, in our lives, that we fill with so many things. We fill them with computers, and we fill them with the internet, and we fill them with television and activities. And these things in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. That's not it. But you are wonderful. You are perfect. You are glorious. And you have revealed yourself to us. We just ask that we would listen for the still small voice. We would listen for the miracle. We would look for it in our daily lives. And we ask this through your sweet Son, Jesus' name. Amen.